All right, I got to say before we even get into it this morning, that, I'm a little biased, but I think that's the best rendition of Amazing Grace I've ever heard. I mean, what I so appreciate, I mean, there's so many things. I have such a deep personal connection to every person on the platform leading that song, but even, you know, Matt's laying into a little John Mayer-influenced guitar solo there, but I've known Matt since he was 16. And I have seen the journey that he has been on with the Lord, and to see that come through his instrument. One of the things I appreciate about our church is, and this is something we really try to hold on to in our musical expressions here of worship, is I appreciate there's a sense of timelessness to our church. I think you could take that rendition of Amazing Grace. We could, you know, hop in a DeLorean and go back, you know, to the future 40 years. And you could play that exact rendition, and it would land the same way. There's a sense of timelessness to it. I mean, that could be sung at Gaither family sing-along, right? Just as much as I could picture Emma sounded like Brandy Carlisle there, and we got Chris Stapleton over here. You know, there's a sense of timelessness to it that I so appreciate. And our church, we are a 140-year-old congregation. I don't know if you know that or not. And there's actually, if you want to know a little bit more like about the history of our church, Ross wrote an awesome, awesome article that breaks down the history. You guys don't know Ross. Ross, would you just wave your hand so people could talk to you about that history too? And it's on our website, and it is an awesome backstory that tells you where our church came from, even taking you back beyond 140 years to the origins of the free church movement in Europe, and in particular in Sweden. And I'm a history guy, so I love that stuff. And I don't know if you know this or not, but you know, you can read that article and you can find out more, you know, 140 years ago. That's kind of the more or less the official starting of First Free. But we could go back even deeper in history to try to trace some of the roots of not only our church, but this kind of broader thing that we're a part of. And the term has kind of become a little messy in recent years, but I think it's something that's still a valuable term. You could find out a bit more about the evangelical movement by tracing a certain strand of a theological tradition that we could call Pietism. So we go back, let's say we go all the way back to the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, and you've got Martin Luther posting his 95 theses on the castle door of Wittenberg, Germany, and he is protesting some of the things that he saw in the Catholic Church that he said, this isn't in keeping with the scriptures. And it launched this movement that spread throughout Europe and then eventually throughout the world that we call the Protestant Reformation. So in places like Germany and then actually eventually in Sweden, those reformed ideas, the ways in which the reformers were saying, hey, we've moved away from the faith of the apostles and we need to reclaim that, that spread throughout Europe. But something interesting started to happen. By the time you get to the late 17th century and into the 18th century, Lutheranism, you know, the movement Luther sparked, had become institutionalized in places like Germany and places like Sweden. So the state church, I know this is a foreign concept for Americans, but in many European countries, there is a state church, the church that the government designates as this is our religious practice. So by the end of the 17th century, you actually had the Lutheran church become the state church in Germany. And eventually, the same thing happened actually in Sweden as well. The institutionalization of the Reformation. So some people got concerned by this. And they said, hey, we feel a little bit, especially by the time they get into the end of the 17th century, into the 18th century, they feel a little bit like, boy, some of the Reformation spirit, we feel like we've lost that a little bit. We feel like we need to reclaim something that we've lost. In particular, they felt, there was a group of Christians that felt, it seems like this state church has become spiritually dead. It's lifeless. You know, it feels like it's filled with academic theology, but doesn't seem to be transforming people's hearts. Where's the heartfelt devotion? Where's the passion? Where's the fruits of the Spirit, right? So in Germany, in particular, you had a group of people that got together and they said, hey, we need to rekindle a sort of revival fire of heartfelt devotion. And this movement became known as Pietism. Now, historians will trace the Pietistic movement and its influence all the way through evangelical culture. And they will name some features of Pietism. And I want you to tell me if this sounds familiar to your experiences. How many of you have spent most of your life in evangelical context? Raise your hand. Okay, the vast majority of this room. So tell me if any of this stuff sounds familiar. This all comes from the Pietist tradition. Personal conversion and new birth as a primary emphasis. That wasn't always the case throughout church history. Emphasizing heartfelt devotion, emotionally engaged prayer, emotionally engaged worship and devotion. Devotional Bible reading for all believers. That wasn't always a thing. You know, daily devotions, that sort of concept. Maybe you've heard of that before. You get up in the morning and you have your daily devotions with Scripture. That was birthed out of Pietism. An emphasis on moral renewal and holy living, that we should live set-apart lives. And here's another interesting one that wasn't the case really before Pietism. We could call it small group fellowship and Bible study. So the Pietists said, hey, you know, instead of, again, like just having our pastor or our priest tell us how we should interpret Scripture, we should get together in community and read the Scriptures together. So does any of that stuff sound familiar? I mean, we have small groups at our church, Bible studies at our church. We emphasize, not just in our evangelical free church, but across evangelical churches, this idea of you need to have a conversion experience. So this movement eventually spread to Sweden. And eventually we had this kind of, this movement you call the free church movement. Why was it called the free church? Because they were saying we are free from the state church. Eventually, a group of those free church Swedes settled in Minneapolis, all right? Baked into our spiritual DNA, right here at First Free, but even more broadly, even if you didn't grow up at First Free, if you were in one of those evangelical contexts, baked into your DNA is this fundamental drive to reform the heart. And that's really good. That is awesome. We have got to hold fast to that revival fire spirit that says our heart must be transformed. And I want to celebrate that, but there's a ditch that we can fall into, and there's many people have observed that over the history of evangelicalism, especially maybe in the last 50 years or so, we might have fallen into a ditch that we could call like hyper-pietism. And I've been in a variety of denominational contexts. All of them have been evangelical. And I can tell you that in many of these contexts, I have seen how we have fallen a little bit too far into this ditch. This ditch that says it's only ever about the heart, not the mind. This is kind of like a pitcher in baseball who develops a really, really good fastball, and the fastball's working for them, but they haven't ever figured out how to throw a changeup or a curveball. We don't want to get rid of our fastball. Our fastball is heartfelt devotion. It's that Pietist tradition. But I want to encourage us today that as we go through this series on practices, that there are some things we can learn to give ourselves a curveball and a changeup, to make ourselves more rounded pitchers in this game of life. One of the things I felt growing up was this emphasis on heartfelt devotion and worship, that it often came at the expense of the life of the mind, and was often even pitted to me as if the life of the mind was something fallen, broken, not worth pursuing, and it was all about the heart, as if they were in opposition. So here's a phrase I heard all the time growing up. Seminaries are cemeteries. Anybody ever heard of that one? Yeah. What do they mean by that? Seminaries are cemeteries. Well, if you go to seminary and you actually learn how to study the Bible and you learn theology, it is going to kill your faith. It's going to make for lifeless faith. That was one of the expressions that I heard. I don't know if anybody ever go off to church camp, youth camp. You know, we have some youth camps, and we have a great experience over at Camp Chaminade. I feel like as a young person, though, every youth camp experience or youth retreat, I feel like the vast majority of the messages revolved around, hey, you know, you feel spiritually dull, lifeless, maybe lukewarm, things aren't going right in your life. Here's the solution. Harder daily devotionals, more committed daily devotionals. Pray harder, spend more time in prayer. And, you know, the format of daily devotionals was kind of an interesting concept. It was like, I'm not saying this happens at places like Chaminade. I'm reflecting back on my own experience. It was kind of like what you need to do in the morning is you'd grab your Bible and you kind of do like Russian roulette with the Bible. You just like open it up and you point to a passage and then you go, God, speak to me in this passage, right? Maybe that was just me. I don't know. I see some smiles. So some of you, I think, know maybe you had that similar encouragement as well. You know, you didn't need theology. You didn't need to study the scripture because God's word could speak directly to you. And I don't want to deny that. I don't want to deny the possibility that you can kind of play Russian roulette with the Bible, open up, put your finger somewhere in the Bible, and, you know, the Spirit speaks to you. I don't want to deny that. But I do want to correct maybe a danger that comes with being in a ditch that separates the life of the heart and the mind. Because what ends up happening, and I have known deeply devoted, like in their heart devoted Christians who wake up early for daily devotionals, they spend hours in prayer, and yet they remain trapped in destructive habits and have completely distorted visions of reality because they've subtly come to believe this lie, and it's a lie. They've subtly come to believe that the life of the heart is what matters with God, and the life of the mind is just not spiritual. That is simply not true. If we believe that devoting our hearts to God is spiritual, but devoting our minds is not, then we have fallen for an unbiblical lie that traps us in unnecessary cycles of sin, suffering, and death. You know, years ago, I went to hear a very influential worship leader speak at a conference. And this guy, especially in my charismatic circles at the time, he was just an absolute legend. Like, he sparked and inspired so many of the worship leaders and artists that are singing songs or leading songs that we sing today. And I was super excited to hear him. And he made such a huge impact on my life. And one of the things that he was just best known for was kind of facilitating these powerful spiritual experiences for people. He was so gifted on guitar and leading in songs. But at this conference, it was something really disturbing happened. He started to share, and then he started talking about how everybody needed to detune their instruments from the standard 440 hertz tuning because this tuning was secretly demonic, and it was a plot. I'm not joking. It was a plot created by Hitler for mind control. And it was really, really sad because he was consumed with anxiety over this lie that he had believed. And he was encouraging the host church there, hey, you should really look into retuning your instruments down from 440 to like 432 hertz because 440 is secretly mind control. Now, I had a history degree and I know that's not, Hitler didn't do that. That's not true. I knew enough about science to know that's not true. And it was really sad for me because this guy who had so been shaped by this pietist movement to say life of the heart, life of the heart. And when he would lead worship, life of the heart stuff would happen. But he also believed a lie that said the life of the mind is not valuable and was trapped in cycles of anxiety and actually teaching people things that were completely untrue. I have seen devout Christians, like spiritually devout, I mean devout in their emotions, fall for the lie that the earth is flat and not round. I've seen young people give up their aptitudes for math or science because they were convinced that matters of the mind were not as spiritual as matters of the heart. Why we have divided matters of the heart and the mind is interesting to me because the biblical authors did not do that. And so many of the great saints of history have not done that. You know, 2 weeks ago, we discussed the inward practice of prayer. And we could think of prayer as the retraining of our attention. Our attention being retrained to say, what is most worthy of my attention? It's you, God. Last week, Pastor Jay talked about the discipline, the practice of fasting, which is a practice of disrupting our attention through intentional periods of hunger and thirst. Today, we want to talk about the discipline of study. Study is about structuring and shaping our attention so that we learn to love what is true, discern what is real, and conform our minds to the pattern of God's reality. Study is the practice of giving careful attention to the patterns of God's reality. Paul gives us this encouragement in Romans chapter 12. We're going to kind of fly around in our Bibles here. Did anybody ever grow up in VBC? Speaking of VBC, anybody ever grow up in VBC days with sword drills? You ever hear that? Sword drills, which was, you know, the VBC leader would just call out a passage of scripture and everyone in the room would race to see who could get there first in the Bible. The Bible being called the sword of the spirit. Some of you that didn't grow up are like, what? Swords? What's that got to do with the Bible? So we're going to have some sword drills here this morning. If you want to follow along, if you feel like you're not quick to the draw there, you can follow along on the screen. Paul, the Apostle Paul in Romans, gives this encouragement to Christians in Rome. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. True and proper worship, the Apostle Paul encourages us in this, true and proper worship cannot be divorced from the life of the mind. He tells the church at Rome, the way we retrain our attention to discern God's will in the world is through the constant renewing of our minds. Yes, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We give our bodies, but we also give, as part of our bodies, our minds. From the very beginning of the biblical story, we see that God's world is ordered, it's intelligible, and it's filled with repeated patterns, repeated rhythms. These are invitations to us to see God's working in the world. They're invitations that reveal God to us. The theological term for this is God's revelation. God reveals himself in his creation. Now, our pietist tradition that we've been shaped by, we've emphasized what we could call patterns picked up by the heart. Now, this isn't literally like an organ in our chest, right? When we talk about the heart, when we speak of the knowing of the heart, there is a technical term for this. And actually, this is flipped around backwards. It's called noetic knowing, and the noetic knowing should actually be under the heart, okay? So when we talk about life of devotion in our heart, we're not actually talking about this organ that beats in our chest. What we're talking about is what, you know, behavioral scientists and cognitive scientists, neuroscientists would call noetic knowing. You know, all of this is going through our brains. All of this is going through our minds, but we have different parts of our brain that are responsible for different ways of engaging with the world. What we've often called matters of the heart is what many of these scientists would call noetic knowing. This is the act of discerning. It's the kind of intuition you might feel when you, you know, and especially, you know, many of you, this is, I think, a historical reality, a biological reality. Oftentimes, women are a little bit more dialed into the intuitive side of things. So think about the process of maybe you're walking along in a forest someplace, and you just kind of got that sense, something's off here, right? If you didn't listen to that intuition, and let's say there was some sort of predator lurking in the forest, it would be bad for you, right? So we have to have these sorts of more intuitive ways of knowing. It's important for our survival. We pick up on these things when we're like, I think that person was lying to me. Now, what is that? How many times have you had a gut intuition that someone was lying to you, and then later you figured out that they were lying to you? That's a strange thing. Or maybe, you know, a helpful comparison is like, I've heard it talked about, you can pick up, maybe intuitively, you walk through a high school on their homecoming week where the arch rival's coming to town to play the football game, and you show up at the pep fest. What would you feel when you show up at the pep fest? You'd feel the school spirit. We got spirit. Yes, we do. We got spirit. How about you? You feel that in the atmosphere. Now, what happens when they lose that homecoming game? You can feel that, right? That's not even a rational deduction. It's weird. We might say things like, you feel it in the air. That seems so wooey and strange, but we all know the experience. You all know the experience if you lost the homecoming football game, what the school spirit was like the next day. So these matters of the heart are what we call noetic knowing, and we need that. These are important parts of our discernment. But there's also other ways that we pick up on the patterns of God's revelation to us. We also have, and again, there we go, we have rational knowing. This is the gift that God has given to all peoples that throughout history, Christians have often called the gift of general revelation. This is the way we use our faculties of reason and rationality to pick up on God's divine disclosure in the world all around us. We can call this again rational knowing. And I want to lay out for you, we'll do some quick sword drills here. I want to lay out for you a little biblical theology for why we need both, especially if we've been in this ditch of saying it's only matters of the heart. So let's start from the very beginning of the story. In Genesis 1:31, we see that God made everything as good. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. This opens up the possibility for us to be able to use our faculties of reason to discern things about the world because the world was made good. If the world was not made good, if this was all a deception like the ancient Gnostics believed, we wouldn't be able to trust our senses. We can, at times, with other helpful checks and balances, we can discern things in the world because God made the world good. Psalm 19, 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. Isn't that interesting? The psalmist here is describing this experience of God's working in creation. He has communicated things about himself in the created world, even though those things don't use any speech. God's communication, his revelation, is actually happening in creation. That's why, how many of you, I mean, this time of year in Minnesota, oh, this time of year is when I most feel the presence of the Lord. It's not in January or February. Some of you might feel differently, and that's okay. It's when I see signs of life, the birds chirping outside my window, the flowers starting to bloom, the trees starting to bloom. I get to go out and spend more time around one of our 10,000 plus lakes. And there is something in that that is communicating God's goodness to us. Going back to Romans here, Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made. By studying what God has made in the world, we get to see things about him. We discern facets of his revelation. Why is this? Well, the New Testament authors make a radical claim. Of course, we know that Jesus was a flesh and blood, first century rabbi who was crucified, was buried, and rose from the grave, but they also made what we could call more cosmic claims about Christ. Just like the beginning of John's gospel in John chapter 1. This is cosmic. Yes, Jesus, flesh and blood, rabbi, Jewish rabbi, Messiah, crucified, died, buried, rose again. But John also says, in the beginning was the Word. And that Greek word for word is logos. And the logos was with God. And the logos was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, who's John referring to? He's actually referring to the Son. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I've talked about this before, but that Greek word, logos, the word, is pregnant with meaning for a first century audience. John wasn't the first person to use it. There's a rich history in Greek philosophy as well. Of this idea that, how do we know and understand anything at all? There must be some intelligent, rational source for us to be able to discern things in math and science and anything in the world. And this is the radical claim John makes. John says that logos is the Son of God. It's Christ. So wherever there is light, we see the activity and working of the Son in the world. There is no source of light other than Christ. So anywhere we see light of truth, goodness, and beauty, we see all of that being sourced and found in him. This is a radical claim. And it's not just John that makes this claim. Hebrews 1, the author of Hebrews says that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, and boy, is this a cosmic idea, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Right now, this present moment, the atoms in your body, the matter, the breath in your lungs, the pews you're sitting on, all of creation is being sustained right now by the Son of God. That's a cosmic, deep idea, which has so much importance if we are going to recover a more holistic vision of not just desiring and pursuing God in matters of the heart, the noetic knowing, but also in matters of the mind and the rational knowing. So then, study, we could think of study then, is the practice, again, of giving careful attention to the patterns of God's reality. We're commanded to do this. This isn't an option, y'all. Paul writes to the church of Philippi, he says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, do what? Think about such things. Give your mind to it. Whatever is beautiful, whatever is lovely. I found Matt's guitar solo lovely. That's why, you know, I know some of us don't necessarily know what to do when there's just instrumental music happening and we're not singing. Just think about something lovely, like that nice guitar solo from Matt, right? Because whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, we are commanded to think about those things because in thinking about those things, we are actually discerning Christ's work in the world. When we give careful attention to the patterns of God's reality and we pick up on what is true, good, and beautiful, we are getting a glimpse at the Christ who holds it all together and is the very ground of rationality. Christ is what makes God intelligible to us. So I want to encourage you in two different facets of study this morning. The first of which is studying God's word in Scripture. And I want to give you some helpful tools. You know, this series, we're calling it practices. And our practices should be practical. Okay? So I want to give you some helpful tools for how you can study God's word in Scripture. So not just doing the kind of daily devotional thing, which is really, really good oftentimes. Sometimes it's not. I wouldn't necessarily recommend the Russian roulette with the Bible, but, you know, occasionally it could work. How do we study God's word in Scripture? How do we do that? You know, here in North America, let me give you just a practical tip. So let's say you're like, hey, I want to get into the book of Romans. How do I pay careful attention to the patterns of wisdom there? How do I pay rational attention to it? Well, just one practical tip I might give you is you can pick up a commentary. You can pick up a book from someone who has given their lives to the careful discipline of study. And herein, just practically speaking, I just want this to be helpful for you, because there's a million different Christian books out there and a million different podcasts and resources, but let me just give you a helpful tip, okay? So in North America, we have a process of vetting who has given themselves adequately to the discipline of study. And the major accreditation agency in North America is called the Association of Theological Schools. They're the most respected accreditation source in theology and biblical studies in North America. So practically speaking, let's say you're like, hey, I'm really interested in the book of Romans, and someone says, hey, I got this great book someone wrote on how to best understand Romans. Really practical here. One of the first things I'd recommend you do is you just kind of look up the author and go, have they been vetted? Did they graduate from an institution that has been vetted by the Association of Theological Schools? If not, I would just say, that doesn't mean you can't glean anything from someone that hasn't, but I would just say, there's probably better sources out there. We want to make sure that when we study Scripture and we have guides, that they have been vetted. And they've gone through that process of careful vetting. Not saying you can't ever pick up something that isn't written by somebody who didn't graduate from seminary. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying when it comes to studying the Scriptures, I would highly recommend you start there. So for example, Pastor Jay and I, we are both graduates of Bethel Seminary. Right now, Carrie Boyum is in seminary at Bethel. Bethel is a member of the ATS. They have been vetted. Doesn't mean I'm going to bat 1,000 on biblical interpretation, but I can tell you that I have been vetted. And so hopefully I can be at least more of a trustworthy guide in your life. Pastor Jay has been as well. It doesn't mean we're perfect, and it doesn't mean we're actually even biblical scholars. There's a whole other level to that. We have become masters of our craft, but then you have scholars, which are PhD levels and beyond. So when you get a book that's like, how do you read this book of the Bible? Check for that. Let me give you some other practical tools. This is not a comprehensive list. The NIV Study Bible. If you want a good Bible to study along with, you know, you can start with that. There's a good, and I've got a list of resources in your bulletin this week, including the NIV Cultural Background Study Bible. Great tool for studying the Bible. Big fans of the Bible Project around here and in our household. You know, Tim Mackey, who founded the Bible Project, is a vetted scholar. It's a very helpful tool. A couple other books I've mentioned in there. How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Great book. Pick it up. Gordon Fee, scholar. This helps us see that the Bible is not a fortune cookie. We cannot treat the Bible like a fortune cookie. Like, what's my fortune for the day? Because you know what ends up happening? We get 1,000 people or 100 people in a room that are all treating the Bible like a fortune cookie, and eventually someone's going to start telling you that you need to retune your instruments because Hitler did mind control through this tuning. You're like, where's that in the Bible? Right? Careful attention to studying Scripture rationally is going to lead you away from that conclusion. Careful attention to studying Scripture is going to lead you away from dancing with snakes in church, which is a practice in some churches. You know, I came from a Pentecostal charismatic tradition. In the Appalachian South, there are Appalachian Pentecostal churches. They take one passage out of context and they bring venomous snakes into service and they dance with them. Very devoted. Their hearts are committed to that one, right? But they have shut off the life of the mind. And if they were to open up to the life of the mind and realize that rational study of Scripture is also important, I would hope they would see this is not something you should do in Christian worship. You know, I this is, some of you might go, Paul, this is super easy for you to say. You're a pastor. This is your job. But I want to encourage you, this isn't just for people that do Bible as their job. This is for all of you. And I've just seen, even in my own house, I want to invite my wife up here, tell her story a little bit, because I've seen, my wife has never been in vocational ministry, and I've seen a journey in her life that I thought would be encouragement to you. Everyone, please welcome my beautiful bride. Okay, so both of us, we grew up in contexts that were like heavy on this private devotional. We open up the Bible, we treat it kind of almost like a magic fortune cookie with messages directly from God for our life. It was a matter of the heart, not of the mind. What changed that view for you? Because it really wasn't me. I didn't come home and start preaching at you every day. What changed that for you?
I think it was the Bible Project. It was the internet. I don't remember exactly what year it was, but I had seen a video, and if you don't know what Bible Project is, they have like a variety of things that they offer. I think they call themselves a media company, but they have incredible videos. I know that we've shown some here. They have podcasts, they have blogs, and then they also have something called classrooms, and it is what I would imagine a virtual seminary class that you can take on a variety of books of the Bible, and even they have one, How to Read the Bible. That's kind of where I started. I don't remember exactly when, but it was coming across them, and something just hit me, like, I am however old I was, and this is the first time I am learning how to read the Bible, and that just did something in my heart. Mm-hmm. But then that also just inspired me to, go a little deeper.
Yeah, okay, so this is not your profession. You don't do this for a job in any way, shape, or form. You work real jobs, unlike your husband here, right? You have never had any specific need from a professional standpoint to study the scriptures this way. What has the practice of studying the scriptures done in you? What has it sparked in you? What has it changed about your heart?
That's a good question. That is a good question. I think maybe it's helped me get a new posture of reading the Bible. Like, it's presented a different framework. I know that you had talked about just kind of flipping through and picking out a verse that makes you think or feel better in the moment, but it really presented a completely different way of reading the Bible. So a different framework. And I even know, it took me a while to get over the fact that it was to no fault of anybody's, but I was trained to read the Bible in a certain way, and it was easy, in a sense, of just, we want to make this easy for you to read. We want to share stories that are easy. And it took me a while to understand and accept that reading the Bible and studying the Bible, it can be hard, but it's a good hard. It's like, but the Bible Project, there's a lot of resources, but the Bible Project was one that gave me tools to really learn how to study and to meditate and to push through the hard. And then from that, there's been kind of a new way of meeting with God, of understanding the whole of Scripture. I know Bible Project, they use this phrase over and over again. They say the Bible is a unified story that points to Jesus. And that's what it is. And so, I would say a new framework.
Sweet.
Is that it?
That's it, yeah. I appreciate how you mentioned that it can be intimidating at first to be like, well, do I really have to give my mind to this? I kind of like just opening up, pointing to something and seeing if it will speak to me. But I think one of the best comparisons is if you were to go to a foreign culture, right? Let's say you take a trip to some place that doesn't speak your language, doesn't know your customs, it's on you to learn those customs so that you can better understand that world. And the Bible comes from a foreign culture in a foreign time. And so for us to understand it better, we need to learn how to step into that world. And I've been encouraged, like oftentimes I'll come downstairs in the morning and she will have like a classroom lecture on, you know, in that daily devotional time slot in the morning. And I have seen how much it's not just helped her understand the scriptures better so that she can discern what's true from what's false, but I've seen it revitalize her heart as well. Finally, I want to call your attention here, and I've given some helpful resources in the bulletin as well. It's not a comprehensive list, but I also want to encourage you, yes, we want to study God's word in scripture, but as we saw the psalmist say, God speaks in his world, in his creation. So there's a recommended reading list you can pick up on. And I listed books in particular, not just podcasts. I didn't want to list podcasts and YouTube videos because oftentimes they're filled with ads and then your attention gets distracted, right? There's good podcasts, good YouTube channels out there. But I listed books so that you could give careful, devoted attention to study here. So, you know, I've given you some categories like philosophy, math, science, the arts. If you're into film, I listed a great book there. If you wanted to study how God communicates in culture, in history as well. But I also really want to encourage you on the practices of study. There's some real basic things you can do. If you want to grow in this, set aside regular time and place for focused study. So it's not just going to happen by itself. You have to set aside time. It's a practice, especially if it's not one you're accustomed to. I'm a night owl. For me, the stuff lights up in my brain around 10, 11 p.m. So for years, ever since I was young, that's when I would do my heavy reading. Carrie is not like that. Her time is like 6, 7 in the morning. Find a time, set aside a time, get a good book to study, and give careful attention to studying it. Learn with others in community, okay? So this is the important process of how do I vet whether or not I'm picking up carefully on the patterns of God's reality. Well, I need to have a checks and balances system. And this pietistic tradition was awesome because it said, let's get together and study the scriptures in community because there's a corrective mechanism there. If I come out and I'm like, hey, I think we should dance with snakes, and my brother goes, no, we shouldn't. That's a helpful corrective mechanism in community. But we can also do this when it comes to studying God's working in science and in math and in the arts and in culture. Start a book club together. And set aside a time in community to read something of some depth that has been vetted and then share. Check each other's answers. And finally, you know, this isn't like a paid promo for the Bible Project. There's a range of other online resources and tools where you could actually take classes. And one of the important things about taking a class, if you can set aside the time for it, whether it's through Bible Project, there's other great resources like Seminary Now, that the class thing does is you go, all right, I need to bring whether or not I'm discerning the right pattern here to a vetted expert and allow them to correct me when I'm off. This happened to me several times in seminary where I came in with a particular reading of scripture, understanding the world. I took it to my professor and they're like, have you thought about it this way? I don't know if you're seeing it rightly. And that vetting, that corrective feedback was really, really important. Well, finally, I want to close with this as we invite the worship team to come out. I want to remind us that this is actually not, matters of the heart and the mind are actually not separate. This isn't actually two different organs we're engaging. God works through our brains. And there are different parts of our brain that might get lit up in the practice of singing or prayer that feel a little differently than the parts of our brain that get lit up when we open up a Bible commentary and we study it. Or we open up a work of philosophy from a vetted Christian scholar and we engage in that way. But both of them are spiritual disciplines that are vital to the life of a person that wants to be shaped more like Christ in his way. So I want to invite you now to stand And I want to pray as we go into this last song together, because it is actually Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost Sunday is the celebration of when God poured out his Spirit on that upper room in Acts chapter 2. This was the birth of the church. And so I want to pray for us now that the Spirit would pour himself out on us afresh and anew so that we would have our hearts feel alive, but he would also call us deeper into the disciplines of studying his patterns in the world and in his scriptures. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the way you've disclosed yourself in creation, in music, in arts, all of it pointing towards your son, Jesus. And we cannot see that unless your Spirit reorients our heart, unless your Spirit gives us the right lens to read your world in. And so I ask, Lord, that even though you have poured out your Spirit 2,000 years ago on Pentecost, that you would refill us, that you would baptize us afresh and anew to participate in your work of renewal. In your name, Jesus, amen.